We will pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the assets that we've been imputed that enable us to understand the things we're about to examine. And it's our prayer that as we metabolize this information, it will contribute to our advance and our ability to function efficiently in the invisible war. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are examining Ephesians 4, actually several verses in that particular chapter. People come into conflict with each other. That's inevitable. And this is because everyone possesses a sinful nature, which is universal. And its sinful trends and propensity for human good and evil form the catalyst for contretemps. It is this situation that we have solutions. That's why we have problem-solving devices in Scripture, is because of these particular facts. Therefore, the solution that is available to everyone is the royal law. It is expressed in the problem-solving process described by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32. This collection of verses we noted in closing on Sunday. Verse 30 reads, "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit, the God by whom you have been sealed to the day of redemption." That would be the rapture. Verse 31, "All bitterness." This is antagonism, animosity, cruelty, resentment. Both operational anger and motivational anger, both vociferation and slander, must be removed from all of you, along with all expressions of evil, such as malice, revenge motivation, revenge modus operandi. And then verse 32 brings in the concepts of the royal law. But become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other and compassionate, and keep on forgiving each other just as God also by means of Christ has forgiven you. Now, forgiveness is a Christian virtue, but is obviously preceded by an act that requires it. There would be no need for forgiveness unless there is an offense. The offense precedes the problem-solving device of forgiveness. Thus, forgiveness is the victim's response to the hurtful or damaging statements or actions of others. We all get involved in this from time to time, fly off the handle, say things we shouldn't say, and do things we shouldn't do. If we all went out for vengeance and blood on every occasion, it would fill the streets with blood. So we have to have some form of problem-solving device, and certainly within the royal family this is imperative. There has to be a means by which those of varied backgrounds, experiences, economic, social, educational statuses, these kinds of things are prevalent in any given congregation, especially in ours. And I say that because we draw people from so many different corners of the area, two states and now 10 counties. And because of that, people come from varied neighborhoods around this entire area. You know different people than the other people in the church know. It's not a neighborhood church, which was typical in times past. But because of what we do here, you don't have an option to go anywhere else, so you come here and you put up with the drive to do so, some of you. Some of you are relatively close. But the point is that it's hard to become one unit when so many diverse backgrounds are involved in one group of people. And the way that this is accomplished is through these biblical problem-solving devices. There's no mandate for everyone here to be elbow-rubbing buddies, but the idea is to be free of animosities, and certainly the elements that we've seen here in verse 31. The problem-solving device that we all are to use is found in verse 32, and it is really an expression of the royal law under pressure. In other words, when there is a contretemps that is brought on you by someone, then the way to manage it is with forgiveness. And we'll be examining this concept in our study this evening and possibly into tomorrow. Now, what precedes forgiveness then is wrongdoing. Forgiveness is the victim's response to the hurtful or damaging statements or actions of others. So what precedes forgiveness is wrongdoing by a perpetrator. Now, to forgive the actions of others, in effect, defers the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven while you remain filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the challenge right there. Most people, when there is some type of argument that ensues, want to join in. And joining in to the argument, of course, is not the advised procedure. The idea is to back off, forgive this thing, and then allow the Supreme Court of Heaven to manage it. That puts it in God's hands and gets you out of the way. Forgiveness, then, is God's system of getting the victim out of his way. It allows the victim to maintain spirituality, so then God can execute justice. And justice, we noted the other evening, is the guardian of the integrity of God. Justice is going to execute what righteousness demands. And therefore, if there's been a legitimate violation of someone's personal function, then that is going to be managed by the Supreme Court of Heaven. Righteousness demands righteousness, and therefore righteousness is going to bless that which is in accordance with his plan, and he's going to discipline or condemn that which is in variance with his plan. And for us to get out of the way of that process enables God to carry out the management of the issue. Otherwise, we get in the way. Now, on the other side of the coin, what is the what is the responsibility of the perpetrator? The answer is given earlier in Ephesians 4 passage. We go back to verse 26 of chapter 4. And here it reads in the New American Standard, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." The word angry is the present middle imperative of the verb orgizo. And I want you to see these words. That's O-R-G-I-Z-O. And we're going to call this impulsive anger. Impulsive anger. It actually means by definition to be angry. And this is the recipient of hostility or the victim of wrongdoing. The present tense is aoristic. It presents the action as taking place in present time. The middle voice is permissive, which means the subject causes the action of the verb to be produced upon himself. And the imperative mood is one of concession. It does not take on the usual force of a mandate, but makes a concession to what is obvious and currently going on. And therefore, the best English translation is, "Although you may have become angry," and this is followed by the conjunction chi, "in spite of that fact." And so there's this impulsive anger here that is exhibited by the person who is the target of some kind of wrongdoing. Impulsive anger. And whenever you're insulted, you go into a bar or something, someone insults you, and you have impulsive anger. Your wife says, you know, pops off to you, you have impulsive anger, and you want to do something about it. This impulsive anger is the idea behind orgizo. But in spite of that fact comes next. Then comes the straightforward imperative of prohibition from the present active imperative of hamartano. That's plus the negative participle me, and that means to stop sinning. So you have a direct imperative of prohibition here. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. And the present tense is descriptive, indicating what is actually taking place. The impulsive sin of anger is occurring. The active voice indicates that the impulsive sin of anger, if continued, would function as a trigger mechanism for chronic sins. So if this is not managed properly, then you will move into chronic sins. Chronic sins means they're ongoing. They are hot, and then they're warm, and then they heat up again, and they go warm, and they heat up again, but it's chronically there. So you have chronic sins with the imperative mood of negative prohibition to stop this. And so in Ephesians 4:26 we have, although you may have become angry or gizo, that's impulsive sin, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. This impulsive sin before it leads to chronic sins, that's the issue. Now, I want to clear this off here. Get rid of this. Now you've got orgizo down as your impulsive sin. And I want to go to some visuals that I was able to locate. And these visuals I'm going to use to illustrate what we're going to go through. See, you have orgizo here, impulsive anger. It's a burst of flames, in essence. This is the illustration. And if you've ever been really angry with someone, you can feel it in your gut. It flares. It is a burning sensation. In other words, retribution is on your mind. That's the orgizo concept. Now, impulsive sins not dealt with through rebound and biblical problem-solving devices will then motivate chronic sins. So impulsiveness not dealt with leads to a chronic situation. Anger plus bitterness work much like a fire. Anger being the flames, bitterness the quiet smoldering embers hidden behind a thin ashen facade. And the fuel for the initial impulsive fire of anger is the alleged unfair circumstance to which a person reacts. This sudden burst of flame can be quickly quenched if the healing water of the word is administered to the situation. If not, the anger begins to smolder in the soul, creating a bed of embers, which illustrates the sin of bitterness. So we have this sudden burst of flame here. That's the initial anger, and it is impulsive. Now, if that's not dealt with, and we'll see the instructions on dealing with it in the passage in a moment. But for the moment, if not dealt with, then it becomes chronic. And here's how that works. It goes into burning embers, or smoldering embers. The smoldering embers illustrate bitterness right here. And you can see if you've ever built a fire, let's go back to the other one. You get the fire up and going, it really rages for a while, and then it'll cool down. And so the raging fire that you have at the beginning, say, of a campfire, illustrates this impulsive anger. But then it will cool down. But it will not be cool. It will smolder. And it's covered with a thin layer of ash. And we'll note the illustration on that in a moment. But you can see that there are hot coals here. And you stick your finger in there, you're going to get burned. Now, bitterness is illustrated by these smoldering embers. Anger not dealt with becomes the chronic sin of bitterness. And it smolders, it simply goes out of sight, there's no flames, anything like that. It simply is covered with this thin layer of ash. Then an incident can occur. Someone can say something can be visualized. You can read something, whatever the stimulus is, and it will cause that fire to erupt into billowing flames. And that is what we might call an anger that is explosive. And so we have the explosive anger of orge. Now, these three concepts are found in this passage, and as you follow the development of it, you see that there's an initial anger, which is impulsive, that can be dealt with immediately. But if not, that anger is not dealt with, then you're going to keep it underneath visibility as bitterness. And the bitterness is going to be hidden until something inspires it to come back to life. And when that occurs, there's the explosive anger of orge. Now, this is the process and procedure that goes on in the soul of an individual when they do not deal with initial impulsive anger. You must take that anger and put it in the hands of the Lord and let His justice deal with it. And when you do that, then you avoid this bitterness concept. And bitterness is chronic, and it will tear a person apart. It will remove them from their advance, and they will ultimately become a person that is volatile. And the volatility is the orge. Now, with that in mind, these illustrations in mind, let's continue on with a little review. Impulsive sins not dealt with through rebound and biblical problem-solving devices will motivate chronic sins. Anger plus bitterness work much like a fire. Anger being the flames, bitterness the quiet smoldering embers hidden behind a thin ashen facade. The fuel for the initial impulsive fire of anger is the alleged unfair circumstances to which a person reacts. This sudden burst of flame can be quickly quenched if the healing water of the Word is administered to the situation. If not, then anger begins to smolder in the soul, creating a bed of embers which illustrates the sin of bitterness. Now we picture impulsive anger as the overt burst of flame. That's the first one we noted. The overt burst of fire, a violent billowing flame that's very heated but generally short-lived. And if you've ever built a fire, you know that's true. It'll rage for a few minutes, and then once the fuel begins to be extinguished, it begins to die out, and soon you have a bed of embers. But when impulsive sins are not volitionally doused, they smolder as a chronic sin. The definition of smolder, therefore, becomes important to our illustration. I pulled this from two dictionaries. First, the Oxford English, and secondly, Merriam-Webster's Collegiate. First of all, smolder, to exist or continue in a suppressed state. So this suppressed anger hangs around chronically as bitterness. Then the second definition for smolder, to burn sluggishly without flame and often with much smoke, to show suppressed anger, hate, or jealousy. And these are good definitions for the concept we find in this context. Note that in a suppressed state, the chronic sin is not a raging fire, but a suppressed flame, often with much smoke. We don't see the smoke here because it's a still, but you can see the ashen covering over the hot coals. That's how brutal bitterness is to a person's soul. As this would set your gut on fire, it also sets your soul on fire. It will destroy your soul. And you can't afford to get involved in that. And that's why we conclude the chapter with a problem-solving device that relates to the royal law. Now, where there is smoke, there is fire. And the smoke is the facade of gossip and maligning that goes on in order to justify one's contention of having been wronged. So that is the ashen facade. But it is an expression of the burning coals underneath. It is the burning coals underneath that is the bitterness that keeps this entire thing alive and keeps it moving forward towards some type of critical point. Now, Paul wants them to douse the flames of the rebound. I mean, that is the basic problem-solving device and is the only problem-solving device that can be utilized by a person out of fellowship. Is designed for what is typical of the human race. God knew that we would sin. He knew that we would violate His mandates, and there had to be a solution for that. Otherwise, we'd stay out of fellowship for all of our life as a believer. And so the solution is His forgiveness. He forgives us. He provides a solution for that. If you will simply confess the sin involved, here it is impulsive anger. If you confess the sin, then He's righteous and just to forgive you and forgive you of all wrongdoing. He manages that and puts you back in fellowship. Fellowship with Him, the filling of the Holy Spirit for a continued advance, and these kinds of things is what stabilizes the Christian life. And without that, the Christian life is destroyed. And so we can see from this that if it's not managed, as is suggested here, then the bitterness is nothing more than a fire that needs a little fuel to give it a billowing flame once more. So Paul wants them to douse the flames with rebound. But if they do not quit reacting in anger, they will develop a chronic sin of bitterness, which will smolder in their souls as suppressed anger and hatred and jealousy. Now, fire's embers are thinly veiled by a coating of ash but just underneath are simmering red-hot coals. And there's probably nothing more explosive, potentially, than bitterness. Bitterness is something that hangs around in the soul looking for a way to find some fuel so that it can get back into the raging flame again. Bitterness wants an outlet. Bitterness wants a resolution. Bitterness wants justice. Bitterness wants people to hurt and die and whine. Bitterness wants resolution on their standards. And without it, there can be no resolution. And we have a lot of bitter people in the country today. Bitterness is rampant today. I've noticed in some of the political conversation of late that who is most hated in the country at the moment are those who actually have something. And it doesn't matter whether you've inherited it or whether you worked really hard to acquire it. You worked hard, you bought it in the open market, whatever it happens to be, and it's yours to enjoy and to care for. And because you have accomplished something in a free society under the biblical plan of economy called free enterprise, because you've done that, you're hated. And therefore, those who have virtue now, those who are without, those who are the poor and the depressed and the downtrodden, those are the ones with the virtue because they've been held down, whoever these people are. And it's class envy, and it is going to contribute to many other, let's call it, demonic ideas that are rapidly bringing our country down. I honestly believe that the people who are running this country today are not stupid. I honestly believe that they know what they're doing. I honestly believe that their intent and their mission and their objective is to bankrupt the country so that then the only solution is to allow government to run everything. That's how bad it appears. Let's see if that happens. But it is a horrific set of circumstances that we've noticed over the last 5 weeks. I never thought that we would rush headlong, willy-nilly, blindly into socialism as quickly as we've done it, but we have. The fire's embers are thinly veiled by a coating of ash, but just underneath are simmering red-hot coals, and so many people in this country have been fed the propaganda, the delusion, the deceit, the deceitful lies, so that they have learned to hate people, and they're bitter about it. And there's going to be class warfare before it's over in some manner or fashion. History says when a nation is in decline and balkanizes itself, eventually there's a critical point. And that critical point leaves blood in the streets in some way, manner, or fashion. And I'm of the opinion that there are those who are moving toward that objective. History shows that is the ultimate critical point. Well, such is bitterness, and it's a national sin now. It, like the embers, can be suppressed and hidden, but it can very easily burst into billowing flames when the slightest infusion of fuel is provided. And there you go. Explosive anger. And that's what happens at critical point. Now, providing the fuel is the unresolved situation between the reversionist and the person formerly revered and beloved. Now, we're going to set up the concept here in a little bit of iconoclastic arrogance. Role model arrogance. Admiration of someone that disappoints you and then you have to destroy them. Providing the fuel then is the unresolved situation between the reversionist and the person formerly revered and beloved. Anything associated with the ongoing feud serves as the source of fuel, and anger reveals itself as a volatile, billowing outburst ignited from the hidden embers of smoldering bitterness. And this is the explosive anger here, that the fire has come back to life because fuel has been provided. And that fuel can be almost anything that triggers one's remembrance of the offense. It can be real or imagined. But whatever category, something can trigger a recall of it, and there's an explosion. Anything associated with the ongoing feud serves as a source of fuel, and anger reveals itself as a volatile, billowing outburst ignited from the hidden embers of smoldering bitterness. Anger plus bitterness thus creates a major character flaw in the soul of the believer, which constantly looks for fresh fuel to keep the fire going. And the fresh fuel is any type of claims that a person justifies their stance to maintain the bitterness. You cook these things up, they can be real, they can be imagined, but whatever, there's an inventory of claims, assertions, that are logged in the soul. And anything that stimulates one of those will lead toward this anger. Keeps the fire going. An unresolved anger left to smolder into bitterness begins to accumulate several overt manifestations of what is otherwise hidden behind the facade. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger. These are mentioned in reverse order of what I've shown you. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger. We have bitterness is mentioned first. That's right here, the embers. Wrath and anger. These are mentioned in reverse order. The chronic sin of bitterness is made manifest by explosive anger right here. Along with clamor and slander, it should be put away from you along with all malice. And so Paul is recognizing what apparently is typical in Ephesus and would therefore be typical in any church. This is the church at Ephesus or some of the six others in that circuit to which the book of Ephesians was circulated. Ephesus was only one of the churches. There were six others that received this book. And apparently Paul came to realize that this problem of anger within the congregations was evident. And he wanted to manage that and control it with this dissertation using these varied words that describe these kinds of sins. The anger, the wrath, the impulsive anger. You have orgizo and or... That's not right. Orgizo here, impulsive. And then you have paragismos, bitterness, and you have orge, explosive anger. These three words are found in this passage. And it's a sequence of events, actually. So let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, along with clamor and slander, be put away from you, along with malice. Now, what process and procedure is the believer to use in order to douse the flames of impulsive emotional sins, such as anger, before they begin to smolder into chronic sins of bitterness and clamor and slander? See, if you don't put a stop to this, then it rages out of control in so many different ways, accumulating to itself so many other sins, verbal sins and overt sins. It feeds on the bitterness. And if you don't put a stop to it, it is going to gain momentum and it will define you. And you will have to justify all of this. And you don't want to have to get to this point. Problem-solving devices are expressed in the second sentence of verse 26, which reads in the New American Standard, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Now, the sentence begins with a nominative singular subject made up of two words. First, the definite article ha, plus the noun helios, the sun. And this is followed by the negative particle me, plus the present active imperative of epiduo, to go down. Thus, do not let the sun set. So you got a mandate here. Do not let the sun set. In verse 26. So let's go back and see what this verse says. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. Do not let the sun set. So this problem has to be managed that day. The present tense is pictorial, which conveys to the mind a sunset in the process of taking place. And the thought is concluded with the prepositional phrase epi plus the dative of disadvantage from the noun parargismos, on your angry mood. Don't let the sun set on your bitterness. Now let me show you what the sequence is. There's impulsive anger. Real or imagined is the stimulus here. Someone says something, does both, whatever. You're offended. A lot of people are offended today. And when they get offended, that's impulsive anger. And they do not deal with it before the sun sets. In other words, it hangs around, no rebound. They want justice. And until they execute justice, they're not happy. And they're not willing to let it go. They're not willing to let the Lord take care of it. Not willing to come to some era of reconciliation, but it has to be held on to and nurtured and kept, utilized, and taken forward to some type of imagined conclusion in the future. That's the burst of flames. And then, when it's not dealt with, it moves into bitterness. And therefore, it is suppressed for a time. And then it will come back to life. It will be suppressed. Back to life and suppressed. There are stimuli that cause this to occur, and that is the explosive anger you see here. But the mandate is when, before this process gets underway and before this thing gets to some point of eruption here, you are to deal with it before the sun sets. And I made that dark on purpose. I hope you can see it. The sun must not set on your angry mood, Ephesians 4:26b. That sun is setting there, and it looks like an angry mood to me there in the sky. The thought is concluded with the prepositional phrase epi plus the dative of disadvantage from the noun par or gismos on your angry mood. And this angry mood here is a translation of the word for bitterness. Don't let the sun set on your bitterness. So the mandate here says be alert to your own soul and what's going on in there. And when anger is prevalent and when you haven't dealt with it, then you make sure you do before the sun sets. Otherwise, as the days rock on, it will become more intensified and thus more chronic. The context, therefore, uses three words for anger. Orgizo, the impulsive emotional sin of anger. Par orgismos is the, if the orgizo is not dealt with, that's the impulsive anger, then it begins to smolder into an angry mood, thinly camouflaged embers of the chronic sin of bitterness. There you're smoldering embers. Then you have number three, thumos. Thumos, the overt sin of explosive anger that billows from bitterness at the slightest provocation. Now, orge is simply a mistake on my part. Orge is a derivative of orgizo. It should be thumos here. And I'll correct that before we send it to the internet. It should be thumos, and that's explosive anger. Now, the anger of orgizo is impulsive and is the reaction to something real, imagined, or contrived. That is the initial anger. Let's go back to orgizo here. This explosion can occur when something is actually real, when you actually have been in some way insulted, offended, abused, what have you. And you get angry about it. Now, if this wasn't common, Paul wouldn't have taken so much time explaining it here. And not only did he send it to Ephesus, he sent it to six other churches. So apparently they had this problem. So therefore, we can assume that it's not odd to have this problem. Everybody's going to get insulted at some point down the line. Everybody's going to have their unrealistic expectations not come to pass. Whatever the situation. It can be something that's made up. People make up things. So real or imagined, the issue before you is that this anger of orgizo is impulsive and is the reaction to something real, imagined, or even contrived. If not dealt with through rebound, then justification for prolonging anger must be devised. And this leads to gossip and maligning. Why is that? You have to justify your position. I've got this impulsive anger. I've kept it around overnight, now it's bitterness, and now I have to justify it. I must get resolution here. and therefore I've got to somehow defend my position. In order to do that, you can move into gossip and maligning. The bitterness of parorgismos increases in direct proportion to the length of time that suppressed anger is allowed to continue. So it is exponential in its advancement, this bitterness concept. It must be dealt with or it will get out of control and it will ruin your life. And there are biblical problem-solving devices. It is the royal law, and it's mentioned down in verse 32. All of this stuff leads down to verse 32, and there's the solution. Now, he expected, Paul did, the folks at Ephesus and the other six churches, when this was taught there, Timothy, by the way, was pastor at Ephesus, that when Timothy teaches this to his congregation, that those people would grasp the idea that some of them in there had been guilty of this with each other. And he builds the case and shows what's been going on in their souls, and then he hits them with verse 32. And that's the problem-solving device. Now, if the church at Ephesus and those of the others, Pergamos and Laodicea and Thessalonica, etc., all those other churches, if they're going to be effective in that first century advance of incipient Christianity, they must have the basic harmony that is required in a congregation so that the environment for learning can be maintained. And that's what he's shooting for. The type of harmony that a congregation must possess so the environment of learning can be maintained by all. Now listen, everybody in a church is not nobody, actually. Nobody in a church is at the same level of growth as anyone else. That has to be understood by everyone. Therefore, you have people who have just started out, people who have been at it for a little while, people who have been at it for a long time, and people who are veterans of the wars, like the front rankers. And the front rankers have to be very, very courteous and flexible and understanding with the new rookies that come in the door. They may say something to you that you think is like a holy roller kind of concept, and you don't point that out to them and shame them for saying something that comes out of the holy roller environment. You just put up with it. You don't allow that to upset you. A professional would not be insulted or angered by something a rookie says. Let the pulpit correct that. So you have all these various levels of spiritual growth, and everyone has to have the flexibility, the willingness to get along in the body so that everyone can grow in grace at their pace without being interrupted. That's the issue. And so when there are distractions from that, then the whole body suffers. So the anger of orgizo is impulsive and is the reaction to something real, imagined, or contrived. If not dealt with through rebound, then justification for prolonged anger must be devised, and this can lead to gossip and maligning. The bitterness of parorgismos increases in direct proportion to the length of time that suppressed anger is allowed to continue. Thumos anger. This is thumos, explosive anger, is the explosion of suppressed bitterness that is expressed in various ways, and here are two. Number one, aggressive behavior that includes verbal assaults such as slander, vituperations, abusive speech, maligning, judging, or overt assaults such as revenge tactics, violence, rage, and murder. Even James points out that the end game on some of this is murder. Why do Christians murder each other? They can't get past their anger and their jealousy. And so on. You see that in James 4. Then secondly, there's passive-aggressive behavior that includes intentional avoidance of responsibility, procrastination, deliberate inefficiency, forgetfulness, feelings of resentment toward others, stubbornness, argumentativeness, sulking, moodiness, hostility toward authority figures, being easily offended, resentment of useful suggestions from others, projection, chronic impatience, and unexpressed anger or hostility. I got that from a psycho website. How do you define these terms, the aggressive personality and the passive-aggressive personality? So I didn't make that up. This passive-aggressive behavior, therefore, is a type of aggressiveness that that wears a facade. And you rarely know when a person is involved in that unless you have the discernment. Ephesians 4:26. Although you may have become angry or gizo, impulsive sin, in spite of that, stop sinning impulsively before it leads to chronic sinning. The sun must not set on your angry mood, par or gizmos, bitterness. Now, left unresolved and thus allowed to gain momentum as facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, this trifecta of anger will lead the believer into either moral or immoral degeneracy. And which way it goes has to do with trends of the individual's sinful nature. Either way, the believer has made himself vulnerable. He's made himself vulnerable to the influences of Satan himself. There's a vulnerability there while this person is out of fellowship and in this stew of anger and bitterness. Therefore, doctrines of demons, demon influence, can infiltrate into that person's soul and cause them to become an enemy of the cross of Christ, disruption to other believers. And as a result of that, they are a person who has the assets to advance in the plan of God, but chooses not to use them because of some personal animosity. Do not give the devil an opportunity, is the way it's phrased in the New American Standard. Now, this verse begins with a negative disjunctive particle, mayday. It's translated stop. And it continues the negative mandate begun in verse 26, which commands us not to let the sun set on our angry mood. So you do let the sun set on your angry mood. And what happens if you do? You give the devil an opportunity. If you do not allow it to go forward to the next day, then it says here, do not give the devil an opportunity. How do you stop that from occurring in your life and it branching out into others? You must bring that situation to an end through rebound and the problem-solving device that we'll see again in verse 32. Now, this is the way to get through life and to be able to deal with people who have sin natures. Be able to get through life and deal with yourself who has a sin nature. You're going to misread things and you're going to, as a result of that, go through this process and you will enter into bitterness and it will destroy your soul and it will cause you to retrogress in the Christian way of life. That retrogression is called reversionism. You don't need this. Not when the entire church at Ephesus and the other six churches of Western Anatolia were given this passage for a reason. Apparently, they had members involved in this kind of activity, and Paul needed to put a stop to it. Seven churches were involved in this, in some manner or fashion, to the degree that Paul thought they needed to get this type of information so that they could analyze their own souls, put a stop to it, and reestablish the harmony necessary for an environment for learning in those churches. This is the first century. This is incipient Christianity. Incipient Christianity cannot blossom as it later did in the Roman Empire, especially under the Antonines in the second century. This is not going to occur if there's infighting, contretemps, Donnybrooks, these types of procedures here where we have locked in chronic bitterness. It won't work. People will be at war with each other rather than taking the message of the Word of God not only to themselves and their family, but to others outside that will contribute to the growth of the Christian faith, which is exactly what occurred. And you will find that in Paul's epistles, and almost every epistle, the people who are being addressed in these epistles are not being told how wonderful they are. They're being told what lowlifes they are and how they need to improve and stop doing this and start doing the other thing. These people are new at it. This is a new faith. And they're being instructed on how to quit acting like unbelievers and start acting like those who have some advantage. The advantages of the heavenly polytuma. The advantages of the imputations of the divine operating assets at the moment of salvation that enable them to rise above all of this. And they're able to do it with problem-solving devices that go beyond what the human mind normally would consider. Which is, when someone offends you, forgive them. And let the Supreme Court of Heaven deal with it. But we don't like that because we have a sinful nature and we're human. And so this goes on. And so Paul noted it. And it's still in the Bible. So apparently he expected, the Holy Spirit did, expects this to continue to crop up. So we have Mayday. Stop. And it continues with a negative mandate begun in verse 26, which commands us not to let the sun set on our angry mood. The second imperative of the prohibition commands the believer to stop giving the devil an opportunity. You give him an opportunity, he will take it. And he loves to get into churches, and especially those that are teaching the Word of God. He would love to destroy this church. Bring it to an end. I ask you a question. I mentioned a while ago, 2 states, 9 counties. We have people all over this country on the internet and in some foreign countries. So where do people go if this church goes down the tubes? You drive for miles, some of you. I'm looking at somebody that came all the way from Illinois right now. Some of you drove a pretty good ways to get here tonight. On Sunday, a lot of people do. Well, if this thing goes down the pipes, where do you go? So the question arises, can you see that if we do not have the proper kind of harmony in this church, we are giving the devil an opportunity? And why would we do this? Failure to do, well, the second imperative of prohibition commands the believer to stop giving the devil an opportunity, and failure to do the former contributes to failing the latter. If you don't stop, then you will give him an opportunity. And that is, I would call that spiritual suicide. If you stop your impulsive sinning, then you will prevent chronic sinning, provided you do it before you go to bed. So we wait till tomorrow, it gets worse. How about next week? Then we'll put it off for next month. I know, let's put it off for 6 months. A year. Never. Let's hang on to this thing and nurture it and pet it and groom it and keep it and let it grow. And then that's who you are. The passive-aggressive personality puts off dealing with a source of anger by denial of responsibility or projection of blame on others. This whole deal of passive-aggressive putting off dealing with a source of anger by denial. Why are you angry? You deny the responsibility involved with it. You can't be you. You've got to pass it off on somebody else. So that begins the process of projection of blame on others. Oh, it's not me. Not me. Somebody else. When you do that, there's no way to get down to verse 32. In a church, this leads to discord among the members of the congregation as cliques, factions, and schisms develop, coagulate, and solidify. And so we have it. So thus we are. This eventually leads to a critical point where the church is divided, leading to its destruction, or having the disenchanted withdraw from the fellowship, which is not desirable. I was in a clique down in Houston. Didn't know it. But there was a certain individual down there that purported to have the gift of helps, always offering a helping hand. And there were a church that big, you always have people who are, let's say, going through some hard times. And the way that people that have a whole lot of money can get involved in the gift of helps is to provide assistance from time to time to those who are stone cold broke. You're in a great bit of danger. You think you're in danger when you're stone cold broke because of that circumstance, but you're also in danger of being deluded. Somebody offers you a helping hand, and you think, well, that's real nice of this person. Fellow believer wants to help you out, and they do it in grace, allegedly. And so you accept their grace because that's the way the gift of helps works. But then once you accept the alleged grace, gift, or offering, or help, or assistance, once you do that, then that person really was not functioning on grace. They want to control your life. And so they begin to tell you what you can and can't do, and what your children can and can't do, and how they should look, and what they should wear, and where we should go. And it took me and Mama a little while to figure out that this was not grace. And so we extracted ourselves from that once we realized what was going on. This is not grace, so we have nothing to do with it. I'd rather starve to death, curled in a fetal position in the corner, than be involved in that. And so as time went on, an entire 10-year period passed with this person treating people that way in a number of families throughout Baraka Church. And then finally, everything came out in the clear light of day. But over that 10-year period, this person was so well liked, so giving and offering to so many, and therefore loved and appreciated by all, held very prominent positions of leadership in the church. So that when the evil of what had been going on for a complete decade finally blossomed into the clear light of day, and the discipline came down from the pulpit, people left the church because the pastor had been so cruel and mean and thoughtless and so on. If you don't know all the facts, you just keep your mouth shut and keep coming to Bible class. I was quizzed as to what I might have known about it. And I forwarded a 4-page letter in excruciating detail of what we had experienced and what I had observed in my biblical analysis. And finally, justice was served, but there were bodies strewn across the landscape, figuratively speaking, because of that. There's nothing worse that can happen in a church than, for whatever the reason, the reasons are insignificant in view of the mission that the local church has for a congregation to grow in grace and advance to a level to where they can have serious impact in the invisible war and in the service of God. Insignificant are these reasons, but when they emerge and when they occur, and when whatever the circumstance, the people resolve in their minds have to do with the facts, they think, and they divide off into cliques, then there's a development of factions, schisms that tear a church apart. And nothing is worth this. Nothing's worth it. I work for Jesus Christ. He is head of this church. I don't work for anybody else. I forget that, we've got a problem. Therefore, I cannot pick sides. I have to find out what's going on, and I have to deal with it before God. And if I don't, I'm in trouble. So I'm trying to deal with it. In a church, well, repeating two, If you stop your impulsive sinning, then you will prevent chronic sinning, provided you do it before you go to bed. A passive-aggressive personality puts off dealing with a source of anger by denial of responsibility or projection of blame upon others. And in a church, this leads to discord among the members of the congregation as cliques, factions, and schisms develop, coagulate, and solidify. This eventually leads to a critical point where the church is divided, leading to its destruction or having the disenchanted withdraw from the fellowship. That is not the objective. We don't need to go there. However, this explains why anger, bitterness, and their overt manifestations must be addressed by the pastor. It's either reconciliation among the personalities involved or continued disruption of the harmony that is required among those assembled. No one wins in such a scenario. Just pick up the bodies, call the coroner, haul them out on gurneys. Sides are taken and truth is lost in a whirlwind of gossip, maligning, judging, and hearsay. Hearsay. A lot of hearsay going on. It devolves into a Mexican standoff where bitterness forbids any spiritual resolution to the issue. Devolves. I like the word. It devolves. Were the disagreement to arise outside the local church, then its impact would have no detrimental effect on the congregation. Wouldn't have any effect. Wouldn't care. Wouldn't bother me. Fight your own battles. But when those in the church are made party to the contretemps, it gives the devil an opportunity. We'll need him in here. The commandment to stop giving combines the negative mayday with the present active imperative of the verb didomi, which means to yield your place in the local phalanx to demonic forces. Step out of the rank and let demonic forces step in. Now, how can that phalanx move forward if you've got the enemy in the ranks? And that's where we'll have to stop this evening and resume our study tomorrow night. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And it is our prayer that what we've studied here this evening will be both motivational and encouraging as well as challenging. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.